Praise the Lord, everyone. It is good to be in the house of the Lord tonight. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Let me start reading in verse 15. We'll read down to verse 21. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And for a few moments tonight, I want to talk to you about building a strong home. Now, I believe I used that title last time, but I got a different message. It's still building a strong home. Homes don't become strong because we want them to, or we desire them to, or we wish that it would happen. If I have a strong home, it happens because I invest the time and energy to make it a strong home. Last May, I had the privilege of standing in the old ancient city of Ephesus. Actually, it was a year ago, May, not this past May, but the year before, 2015. And standing there was quite an incredible experience. The last place we visited was the Colosseum, and I walked to the very top of it, started on one side, walked all the way around the top of that Colosseum. When I got to the far corner and stopped, I could look down straight down the highway that came in to the old ancient city where Paul would have walked and met John's disciples and asked them if you had received the Holy Ghost since you had believed. And standing there, the Lord just started bringing scripture after scripture to my mind. I tried to remember all of them. I'm sure I haven't. As I stood there and these scriptures kept coming to mind, the Lord kind of took me on a journey. I got back to my room and tried to write down as many of them as I could remember. And then I started studying about this church and its effect. This church at Ephesus is the only church in the New Testament that God warned, if you don't do what you did to begin with, repeat the first works, I will remove your candlestick. It is the only church God gave that warning to. And the Lord reminded me that day standing there, I kept my word. I removed their candlestick. Ephesus is simply ruins. There's no city there. 5-6 miles away is a modern city, but the old ancient city was buried by an earthquake somewhere in the mid-400 AD. Ceased to exist. Now here's a church that had an incredible ability to change its world. It should have become the Rome of its day. It had the power to affect more people. In a very short period of time, less than 2 years, historians tell us that that church had at least 80,000 saints within a 2-year period of time. Now that is an incredible revival. That church began to affect its town. Standing there that day listening to a guide speak to another group, I heard the guide make the statement that by 125 A.D., the city of Ephesus had become a totally Christian city. They had dismantled the temple to Diana and moved it to a new location and put it back up because they were terrified that the Christians were going to destroy it, so they dismantled it and took it somewhere else. Ceased to exist. One of the seven wonders of the world. The church became so powerful that it affected politics. Changed the entire city. But yet, God said, I've got a problem with you. And the problem that I have with you is that you have left your first love. The word left is the same word the New Testament uses for divorce. It means to abandon, to sever, to take apart, to walk away. They didn't lose love. They didn't forget what it was. There came a point in their life that they made a decision that love was just a little bit too controlling. It required too much of me. So I am divorcing myself from love. Now, if you go back and study their history, you're going to discover that on a regular occasion, they had been warned about the same problem repeatedly. In the book of Acts, you'll find the elders meeting Paul at the seacoast. And there, Paul reminding them that you need to make sure that you are loving one another properly. He writes this letter to the church and reminds them that there are some things you better pay attention to. He then sends two more letters to the pastor of this church by the name of Timothy. And those letters to Timothy are directed to this church. And in the last one, he gave us a prophecy of the end of time and what the end of time will look like. And he said that the end of time is going to look like this. In the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, placable, unmerciful, loving pleasure more than loving God. That is a prophecy of the end of time. That's what the end of time will look like. When men think more of themselves than they do anything else. When people start thinking about their needs instead of somebody else's need. When life becomes only about me. But what the Lord reminded me of that day standing at the top of that Colosseum on Friday afternoon was that this prophecy is not what the world's going to look like. This prophecy is what the church is going to look like because they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. When Paul wrote this epistle or that letter to Timothy, there wasn't 100 different branches of Christianity. There was one apostolic church. And to that apostolic church, Paul said, the end of time is going to produce these kind of problems. And the battle that is going to happen inside the sanctuary is going to be that God's kids are going to start thinking more about themselves than they are others. And they'll start becoming self-focused instead of others-focused. When you look at the Christian world today, and you look at a lot of the things Christians write today, they only reinforce the self-centered behavior of the church and God's kids. And there's books like His Needs, Her Needs. Now tell me that's not selfish. You have needs? Really? Who can fix them for you? Who can change them for you? Who even knows what they are? You don't have a USB port inside of your head that somebody else can download your data bank. Nobody has a clue what you think or what you need. If you got needs, just grow up, meet your own needs. Nobody's going to meet your needs, but church is starting to pick up what the world is doing, and we're becoming like them. What's sad is their statistics are mirrored right here. And now, in the church, we're having to deal with issues that we'd have never thought we should have had to deal with. And Paul started warning them, here's the road you're going to take that's going to get you to this point. He said, I want to point out to you, and the whole book of Ephesians is really about family. I challenge you to go read it from a family viewpoint. It starts off in the very beginning, and it's talking about family all the way through it. He said, I want to point out, let's talk about, what is the will of God? Do you know the will of God? How will you understand what is the will of God for your life? He says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. For be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of God for your life? Well, he tells you. There are five participles. And the sentence he puts all those five participles in is over four verses long. It just keeps going, and there's a colon and more words and a colon and more words. And finally, the period stops when he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So where does he start? He starts by saying, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with spirit. America has developed this terrible problem of numbing life instead of living life. When problems start happening, we have become masters at numbing life so we don't have to deal with it. In their day, they didn't have Prozac. They didn't have Xanax. They didn't have Thorazine. They had wine. So when they wanted to numb life, they just got drunk so they'd never have to think about nothing else or deal with another problem. So the first thing people are going to start doing when problems start showing up at your house is you're going to start numbing it. Now, Pentecostals numb life a little different than a lot of other people, but some of them is kind of numbing it the way the world does. It's amazing at the number of Pentecostals addicted to pain medicine. Hello? We're just numbing life. And anytime I numb life, I'm in trouble. Now, I've also discovered that Pentecostals have learned to use church to numb life. God never intended for church to be your addiction. You don't come to church to feel something. You come to church to develop a relationship with God, not to walk away because you had some kind of emotional experience. That's an addiction. If you got to come to church to get a fix, you're in trouble. We've learned to numb life. Several years ago, I got a phone call from a pastor. He said, Brother Hughes, I need you to come to my church, and I need you really bad. I said, I just landed. I'm on my way home. He said, but I really need you to come to my church. I said, well, I can't get there before tomorrow. Well, can you come tomorrow? And I just need some help. I got a family in my church having major problems. And I need to get them some help. And so I'm thinking, why is this so critical? You know, let me ask you a question. If you walk out in the forest, how far is it out? At least the same distance as in, right? If it took you 40 years to get here, you don't get out tomorrow. You don't fix problems overnight. That doesn't happen. And if this family's got these kind of problems, they didn't happen overnight. And one more day is not going to destroy anything. So I got home. I told my wife, you know, that they, this pastor called and he says he really needs me to come. And she said, well, that's what the Lord's called you to do, so you better go do your job. She doesn't comfort me a whole lot when I get these kind of phone calls. So I made my reservation and called him back. I said, for me to come tomorrow, it's going to cost you $1,200. He said, I don't care how much it costs. I need you here tomorrow. I said, okay. I bought the ticket. Flew. Next day, he picked me up at the airport. And from the airport to his church is about a 45-minute drive. And for 45 minutes, he tells me how great this family is. I'm trying to figure out what I'm doing here if these people are so great. Why'd you spend $1,200 to get me here when you want me to think these people are what you're saying they are? And I'm confused. And I get there, and I have 3 hours, an hour with her, an hour with him, and an hour with them. When I got through, we got in the car. He took me back to the airport. He said, well, what do you think? I said, you wasted your money. He said, what do you mean? They need help. I said, no, they don't need help. They've been doing this for 25 years. They're not going to stop. And I promise you, she is not going to leave him. Well, she says, I don't care what she's saying. She's not leaving him. Trust me. He said, well, why not? I said, come on. Put your head back on and think. What's the problem? Well, he cut her allowance. It went from $10,000 a month to $5,000 a month. And that's just pocket change. That don't pay bills. That don't buy clothes. That doesn't buy cars. That doesn't buy nothing. That's what she gets to blow every month. If she goes to the mall and sees a $5,000 purse, she can buy it. She wants to give it away. She can give it away. She gets a brand new car parked in the driveway every year. And she picks out what she wants. His business is worth a couple hundred million dollars. Largest air conditioning company in the city he lived in of over 1.5 million people and made incredible money. She's not leaving. She's got too good. She's just mad he cut her allowance. And I got to listen to these two people talk. I wanted to have words with that pastor when I left, but I just left and never said another word to him. And she is the ladies' prayer coordinator, and he's the men's leader. Now, if you got a problem, you can call her, and she's going to get her team together, and they're going to meet you at the church, and they'll pray and meet your need. See, they're addicted. They've learned how to numb life. They've learned how to do things and make substitutes for relationship. God never intended for the church to replace your family. God's order is not God, the church, the family. Family's been around a whole lot longer than the church has. God's order is God, the family, the church. If you put the church before family, that means the family is an extension of the church, and that is not God's plan. God's plan is the church is an extension of the family, and church starts at your house, not in this building. When you get a good relationship with God, it'll start at your dining room table. And at your dining room tell you, but I'm going to probably get in a lot of trouble tonight, but at 65, I could care less, okay? So your dining room table should not be where you criticize everybody at church and what's going on. In my house that I grew up in, my dad wasn't a preacher. My dad's just a good saint. You never said anything about the church. If you said anything derogatory, you were in serious trouble, because my dad and mom practiced church at home, and they lived at home everything they lived at church. Now, I often get to places early and watch people show up, and it's amazing to watch some people come to church. I get lots of sermons. I can guarantee you that the worst problem you ever had in your marriage happened on the way to church. And you drive in the parking lot with your face red and your kids hiding and the blood vessels on your face bulging out, and you come into that parking lot just going at one another. Get out, and transformation happens instantly. You can close that door, walk into this place, shout, run the aisles, act like you're a child of God, and go back and pick up where you left off on the way home. What that means is that church is only church when you're here. It's not church at home. And the reason our families are falling apart is because we're not taking church home. Because we don't live the life at home, issues start showing up. And if you want marriage to work and family to work, first thing you better learn how to do is practice what you preach. And if you demand that your children be honest, it's a good idea to quit lying. You say, well, we don't lie. Really? How much did that dress cost you? $15, but it was actually $15.99. Or $20 when it was $29. Because we round down to make it. That's a lie. So we've learned how to live like our world. And because our world tolerates that kind of stuff, we just drug it right into our homes. And we accept that as okay behavior, and there's nothing wrong with it. And then all of a sudden problems start to happen. Next thing we're going to do is numb lie. So we're going to get involved in church. What was sad is that family's two boys, both were drug addicts. And both were recovering from, both had been in treatment centers in the last 3 months from the time I showed up. Now, if you can come to the house of God to pray and those kind of problems are at home, there's really something wrong with your relationship with God, folks. And we can start finding other ways to numb life. So when families get messed up today, people just get overactively involved in the church. So we start coming to church and doing all these things around church, so I don't have to go home, talk to wife. And men a lot of times allow work to numb life. So they'll get all the overtime they can get, so I don't have to come home and talk to the lady. And then we don't understand why we have problems. Where'd it come from? It's not the world. It's us. And I'm the one who's causing these problems. It's not somebody else. We got to take ownership. I've got to admit, you know what? There's a problem here. And I have to make sure that there's nothing in my life I'm doing that's causing me to numb life. It don't have to be alcohol. It can be all kinds of other things. Living for God only works when you literally involve yourself in the relationship. And if you really involve yourself in a relationship, you can have the greatest relationship there is, and it works. My mother, shortly before she died, become a little paranoid. What we didn't know is that she had a brain tumor. And she had had checkup in February, and they hadn't found anything, that all kinds of x-rays, no problems. In June, she started becoming obsessive about things. One day, my son-in-law went by our home, our whole home, and was visiting with her a little bit. And while he was there, she said, Nick, I need to ask you a question. I said, sure, grandmother. What's your question? He said, She said, do you think I'm going to go to heaven? And my son-in-law said, well, grandmother, why wouldn't you go to heaven? She said, because I've heard preached all my life that if I don't win a soul, I'm not going to heaven. And I'm not sure I've won a soul. Apparently, she was anticipating death, because she died 3 months later. My son-in-law come and told me that. That really bothered me. But his response to my mother was, well, grandmother, how many kids you have? She said, 5. How many of them have the Holy Ghost? 5. How many of their wives have the Holy Ghost? 5. How many grandkids you got? 37. How many of them have the Holy Ghost? As many as are old enough to have it. He said, grandmother, I think you did a pretty good job. We sometimes say things that the Bible doesn't say. See, there's not a one of us that's a soul winner. I didn't die. There's no nail prints in my hands. I didn't hang on no cross. I introduce people to Jesus. Jesus wins them. I haven't won one person. Neither have any of you. We can teach them about Jesus. But when it comes down to their relationship with God, it's going to be their personal relationship with God. Now, why did mom and dad have such an successful relationship with their kids and their grandkids that they have, because they practice at home what they heard preached at church. At my house, my mom and dad never took my opinion about nothing. If I got in trouble at school, they didn't want to know what happened. Tell me your story, son. They knew James would lie to them. If I got in trouble at school, I got in trouble at home. There was no questions asked. And mom was such an incredible prayer warrior. I'd walk through the front door of the house and she'd say, you got in trouble at school today, didn't you? I said, no, mom. You're lying to me, son. You got in trouble at school today, didn't you? Well, you got spies there? How do you know? She said, because I was praying. I never got by with nothing. They didn't ask my opinion. Today, you're giving the same credibility to the words of children as adults, and children carry slanted news. So you're reinforcing their self-centered behavior at a very young age because you're not holding them accountable for what they do. We're not practicing at home what we hear preached at church. If I do, we start changing life. But you can't numb it. If you numb life, you're going to start creating a problem. You don't numb life. You don't use alcohol or whatever substitute to numb it. But speaking to yourselves, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it's if someone got in your car and turned the radio on, what station is it tuned to? Is it a psalm or spiritual song? Or is it some, well, let's don't go there. What am I feeding my life? If I want my life to be better, then I have to change my behavior. I had incredible experience of meeting a man who was connected to the outpouring of Pentecost from Azusa Street. His name was Bishop Archie. I met his son, who introduced me to his father. He was 83 years of age when I met him. When G.T. Haywood left California after receiving the Holy Ghost and traveled all the way across America to Indianapolis, Indiana, and started a church in Indianapolis, he met a lady who had several sons, and her name was Archie. And one of those sons was this man I'm talking to. And as a teenager sitting in a church service on a Sunday morning, they knew their pastor had locked himself in his office and had been there all week praying and fasting because he wanted to hear from God. And after having spent 7 days there, he didn't come out to go home to get dressed. He had his clothes there. And when service started, he didn't come out and talk to the people. It had started, the door opened. He walked out, walked to the pulpit. Service stopped, and he stood there for a few moments and then began to sing, "I See a Crimson Stream of Blood." As he began to sing that song that day, the power of God fell in that place. People were laying in the floors. They were shouting. They were running the aisles. There was just an eruption of worship as he began to sing for the first time the song he got in Revelation that day, or as a result of those 7 days of prayer and fasting. And the move of God was so powerful in that place that day that about 20 minutes into worship, the back doors of the church burst open and the fire department comes running in screaming, "Get out, get out, get out. Your building's on fire, your building's on fire. Get out, get out, get out, now." G.T. Haywood said, "No, sir, our building's not on fire. We're just having church." Neighbors saw smoke coming out of that building and were sure it was on fire. But the Shekinah glory of God, that pillar or that cloud by day overshadowed that church that day. And God showed up and ministered there that day. After telling us several of these stories, that old man stood up, stared off into space for a few moments. And he said as he walked out of the room, "Pentecost is not Pentecost anymore. It used to be about prayer and fasting. Now it's about money." And he walked out. That truly is the scourge of Pentecost. Because our money is causing us all kinds of issues. We've let money replace God. And it's becoming the focus of lives and parents and relationships. And we used to pray a lot. We used to seek the face of God. My mother was diagnosed with cancer when I was 6 years of age. The doctor said she'd never live. The year before mother was diagnosed with cancer, my grandmother, died of this same cancer. 3 years before that, my grandmother's identical twin died of the same cancer that grandmother had and mom now has. In 1957, there were no treatments for cancer. They told us it was over. She's going to die. There's already a record. Two of her families are already dead as a result of this disease. The ladies on our street used to come and take care of us kids. They'd wash our clothes, fix our meals. There's a different lady every day come by the house. For 9 months, mom was incredibly sick. But every day at 1 o'clock, mom went to her room and prayed. It didn't matter who was there. She went to her room and she spent an hour in prayer. I remember going by and stopping at that door and listening because my mama could pray. And I would hear mother pray, and she wouldn't beg God. She didn't complain. She didn't say, God, I don't understand why I have this horrible problem. She started thanking God for all the things he had done, for giving her the Holy Ghost and allowing her to understand who he was and allowing her to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And she just started going down the list, thanking God for all the blessings that had come into her life and all the things that had happened. Within 9 months of my mom and dad receiving the Holy Ghost, 37 members of my mom's family had received the Holy Ghost, men baptized. Was an incredible revival in the Holt and Freeman family as a result of what happened in Wichita Falls, Texas in 1947. Incredible revival. And I'd hear Mom thank the Lord for everything he had done from the time she got the Holy Ghost, which was now almost 10 years later. She just thanked him. At the end of her prayer, she'd say, God, you healed me when they said I couldn't have any more children, and you gave me 4 more children. So God, how could it be your will for some other woman to raise these kids? She lived to be 84. She did die of the same cancer at 84 that she was allowed to live the rest of her life. It did come back. But he gave her all those years because prayer works. And that's what happens in our lives when we do it the way God has asked us to do it. First thing I got to do is don't numb life. And the second thing I need to do is start learning how to make melody in my heart. You know, 15 years ago, I kept being asked a question. And the question was, is this a heaven or hell issue? And it was usually about divorce. Is God going to send me to hell because I divorced my mate? Now that question's changed. It's no longer, is this a heaven or hell issue? Now everybody wants to know, don't you think I have a right to be happy? So we're more concerned about happiness than we are relationship. Somehow, we've let our world cause us to believe or think that we're entitled to happiness. And I'm not entitled to happiness. If I want to be happy, then I've got to get happy. Because happiness is not something you're entitled to. It's a decision you choose to make, and it's something you choose to do. Paul, standing before Agrippa, said in Acts 26, O Agrippa, I think myself happy. That's a novel idea. You want to be happy? Get happy. Nobody's going to make you happy. You're not entitled to it. You want a good life? Create a good life. It's my ability or privilege to do that if I choose to. But it can only happen if I don't numb life. I learn how to rejoice. I learn how to worship in spite of the problems. The psalmist said, this is the day that the Lord hath made. Now, is there an asterisk that said it was the sun was shining that day and everything was going well? No, this is the day. It doesn't matter how black it is outside. It doesn't matter how much chaos is going on. This is the day the Lord hath made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. And that changes lives. Then he says, giving thanks always. We have become a thankless nation. Several years ago, I started this little survey I was doing. Actually, it's kind of an experiment. When I'd walk up to a door going in a business and I saw someone coming behind me, I would open the door and let them go in. Give them the privilege of entering first. And I was just kind of wondering how many people would say thank you. And it's less than 50%. Because we think we're entitled. We're not thankful anymore. We're not thankful for the little things. We complain a lot. Thankful? Thankfulness is what changes my life. This is the day the Lord has. I'm going to be thankful about life. Is life what I want? Maybe not. But that doesn't stop me from being thankful. I'm not thankful because things are going my way. I'm thankful in spite of the problems that life may produce. And then the last thing he says is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. What is submission? How do you define it? How do you know someone submitted? What are the defining characteristics of submission? Our world seems to think that submission is about who's in charge. And submission is about who's the leader or who has the last word. Now, I can tell you, out of all my years of doing this, the number one complaint over 65% of the time that men have about their marriage and the reason their marriage is not working is because she is not submitted. That's the number, pardon me, one complaint I hear. She's not submitted to me. If she'd let me wear the pants in the family, we'd have a good marriage. I hear it all the time. I just heard it recently. Well, after hearing that enough times, you kind of get irritated by it. And as an old man, my filter is shorter than it used to be, and so I'm not nearly as nice to people as I used to be. So if somebody makes that statement to me today, I don't try to change it. I'll just kind of laugh at them and say, oh, you self-centered, spoiled brat. When's the last time you signed up for the kitchen detail? You don't be the head of your house? What are you the head of? When's the last time you signed up to take care of the kids? No, you don't want to be the head. Just want everybody to think that you're the head. So we think submission is about who bows down and worship me. And that's not what submission is about. Submission has nothing to do with authority. It has to do with me submitting yourselves. Submission is accountability, and it's who I become accountable to. Before Paul ever asked a woman, which is the next verse, I didn't read it, why submit yourselves to your own husband? Before he ever said women submit to husband, he demanded everybody be submitted. What is submission? It's accountability. And I got to be accountable. If I say I love my wife, then doesn't she have the right to know where I'm at, who I'm with, and what I'm doing? Doesn't she? Well, I'm the man here, and she don't need to know what I'm doing. She don't need to be in my business, you spoiled brat. My kids have a right to know who I'm with, where I'm at, what I'm doing, because my life affects them. I've dealt with too many mess-ups recently, horrible mess-ups, and I'm watching the result that's happening to the kids of this family as a result of the behavior of a mom or a dad. And it doesn't matter how old they were. Some of these are 40 and 45 years old, and they're still dealing with the responses or the effects of somebody's behavior affecting somebody else. My behavior affects people. Your behavior affects people. I got to be accountable. The day I lose accountability is the day I will become evil. If I don't have to answer to somebody, then I start taking advantage of people, I start hurting people, I start wounding people. Accountability is what changes my life. When there is a price to be paid for my behavior, it changes my behavior. Remember what happened in America when the Supreme Court kind of outlawed capital punishment? What happened to the murder rate? Anybody remember that? Go back and check it. It jumped about 50%. It just started going up, 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 up. And in Houston, where I live, one year there were 700 murders. just skyrocketed because there was no consequences for behavior. When they placed that thing back in effect, it's dropped drastically as a result of it. Because now somebody's going to think, before I do this, I'll have a price to pay. And it changes what people does. Accountability changes what you do because you understand that your behavior can cause a ripple effect that don't just affect you, but it can affect everybody behind you. Because now I understand that my behavior not only affects my wife and my children and my son-in-law and my daughter-in-law and my grandchildren, but it also affects my sister and my brothers, my nieces, my nephews, and after it affects them, it starts affecting the people that I know and the people I have relationships with, because I'm watching what happens when someone in a position fails. And it's like the explosion, the ripple effect that just wrecks lives forever. I need to be accountable. I don't need to demand others be accountable to me. I need to start off by first becoming accountable. So if I tell my wife I'm going to be home at 5:30, I'm going to be home at 5:30, or she's going to get a phone call that says I'm stuck in traffic. Well, I'm the man here. She don't need to know what I'm doing. No, you're the spoiled brat at that house, what you are. We got to be accountable. When I'm accountable, changes lives. See, my kids have this little app on their telephone. So do my grandkids. It's got a little map. See those little lips? That's my wife. And it will tell me where she's located. I know where she's located. She's at a birthday party. I know, because we had a conversation before I showed up here. She's right off of NASA Road 1. She knows where I'm at. My grandkids know where I'm at. If I've got accountability, that kind of stops a whole lot of other dumb behavior that shows up. When somebody knows what I'm doing, I'm not going to get tempted to get involved in somebody else's life because I know somebody can follow me and watch me. Well, I don't know about your behavior and your nature, but mine, if I turn this guy loose, he'll destroy everybody around him because this guy, he's not nice. I think I'm seeing lots of halos here tonight. You know what I'm learning about getting old? You don't mellow with age. You're not a better version at 65 than you were at 21. That's a lie. That ain't even close to the truth. I don't have more patience at 65 than I had at 21. I'm not more long-suffering at 65. Matter of fact, I figured out I got 5 years left, according to the Bible, and I don't want to waste 5 years on stupid stuff. So if you do something dumb, I'm not going to just pat you on the back. I'm going to point out how dumb your behavior is. Knowing me, I got to stand in front of that mirror every morning and give the guy I'm seeing that mirror, because when I walk away, I'll never see him again. Neither will you. I give that guy a lecture, and that lecture kind of goes like this. It's me and you today, and you're going to act nice today, and you're going to be kind to people, and you're not going to say bad things to people, and you're going to treat people with dignity and respect, and you're going to love people who don't love you, and you're going to be kind to people who are not kind to you. Do you hear me? And I'm going to check you out before I put you to bed tonight, and if by chance you showed up and acted out, here's what's going to happen tomorrow. I'll drag your hide to an altar, and I'll make you repent, and I'll deprive you of some food as well. You hear me? I will control you. You are not controlling me. So we're not accountable. Nobody can tell us what to do. And I hear men say, well, nobody's telling me what to do. And I think, boy, you deceived brat. Get in your vehicle, pull out on the street out there, and see how far you go before somebody tells you what to do. There'll be a red light or stop light or stop sign that'll tell you what to do, and you will do it or you will be in trouble. You can't get home tonight without somebody telling you what to do at least 5 to 10 times. Unless you run through all of them. Then you really are a brat. I don't know where we come up with all this junk. But it's permeating the atmosphere, and it's affecting homes. And I'm talking to churches and pastors, and I'm hearing pastors tell me back about these issues, and I'm dealing with these issues. And all because, first thing we don't do, we don't submit. We numb life. We quit learning how to worship in bad places. We stop being thankful, and then we become unsubmitted. When you become unsubmitted, you'll lose your love for people. You'll lose your tolerance for people. You won't love people the way God said you should love them. And you'll start causing problems to happen. I'm working on a sermon. I haven't got it developed yet. But my sermon is about the two ways you have of making a decision. And the decisions you make in life will be based upon your spiritual nature or your flesh nature. That's the only two things that can help you make a decision. It'll be by your spiritual nature, and if it's your spiritual nature, that's God, and God is love. So decisions made spiritually have love involved. Decisions made after the flesh have anger and fear involved. So when you get anger or fear involved in your decisions, it's purely animal. There's no God. It's all flesh. And when you make decisions based upon fear, you're going to wind up in the camp of the Philistines because you think it's easier to live there than it is with Saul. And you'll make decisions that'll wreck your life and destroy the lives of every man with you, and cause their women and children to be taken as slaves by a raiding party because you're where you don't belong. Well, if I want my life changed, I got to follow this book. You know what's amazing? Every detail, every problem you got in life is addressed in that book. Every problem. You don't need to go read somebody else's book. Read the book. It's got the answer. It tells us how to live life. What happened? What Jesus say about peacemakers? What did he say? Blessed are the... Okay. Blessed are the what? Got a question. Don't raise your hand. Rhetorical. How many peacemakers are in this room? How many of you have walked into a hostile environment recently and brought peace? Now, I don't want to ask the other question, how many of you walked into an environment through gasoline on it? I don't want to ask that one and just watch it erupt. See, Jesus didn't say, blessed are the peace seekers, did he? He didn't say, find it. He said, I'm going to empower you to create it. I'm going to put my spirit in you, and I will give you the ability to walk into hostile environments and bring peace to it, because my spirit's living through you, and you will become a peacemaker, not seeker. You want to change a life? Become a peacemaker. When chaos shows up, don't jump on the bandwagon. Don't throw gasoline on the fire. Find the fire extinguisher. Put the fire out. Bring peace. What would happen in every home in this church if every man and every woman that were in charge of those two homes? Hopefully the kids are not, but I'm seeing a lot of homes where that's the case, but hopefully they're not. What would happen if those two people in charge become peacemakers? How much peace would you have at your house? Your world's entitled you to get all you want. It belongs to you. You're more important. Selfishness. So selfish people don't create peace because it's about me. about my needs, my wants, my desire. If I want a good home, I got to make a decision. The decision is I follow the Word of God. And I start learning how to bring my home in harmony by not numbing life. The will of God, don't numb life. Learn how to make melody when things are not going well. Can you sing a song when it's dark outside? Can you be thankful in the middle of chaos? And above all, will you choose to place yourself under the authority of somebody else and submit and become accountable to them for who you are, where you're at, what you're doing? If you do, you change life. If you don't, chaos shows up.